Morning, everybody. If you would, get a Bible out, and let's turn together to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 is where we will begin. Proverbs chapter 31. I want to say a word of welcome to those who are visiting with us. I want you to know, if you are curious about what we are doing and why we do what we do, this time period in our worship is where we open up the Bible and we study from God's Word. We are a group of people who is convinced that this book is God's word to man. And because of that, when I speak, I try to speak about what's in the Bible. And this time is going to be focused on studying the Bible and looking through this. So if that's something that interests you, if you have questions about the Bible, or if you hear something I say and you say, that doesn't jive with what we read in the Bible, I'd love to talk to you about that. But that's our focus, and that's how we are gathered to worship and why we are gathered to worship this morning. I want to begin by reading in Proverbs 31 and verse 4. Proverbs 31 and verse 4, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." The Bible speaks a lot about alcohol. We only get a few chapters into the Bible, just after the story of Noah and the flood. And Noah comes out of the ark, and he plants a vineyard, and he drinks the wine and becomes drunk. Alcohol is an ancient reality. It is extremely old, but it has not gone away. It is still with us and is still extremely relevant. You see, with all our scientific advancements since the time of Noah, man is still fascinated with this. In fact, we use our science to make better alcohol. We use our science to, for example, create bacteria that improve the alcoholic content in certain yeasts and how they break down the alcohol, and making wine, for example, stronger. All of this interest is just used, all this research is used in pursuit of making more money off of man's fascination with alcohol. And America, you should know, is infatuated with alcohol. We live in an alcohol-soaked culture. No matter how many statistics we put up about that, alcoholism or drunk driving incidents or problematic sexual encounters that are connected with alcohol, we still are fascinated with it as a culture. So as Christians, I think we have to situate ourselves in both our culture and in what the Bible says about this topic and figure out just what does God want from you and me today? And so I want us to spend a little time examining the biblical view of alcohol this morning. Before I do, I want to apologize to Jacob Campbell, because although it's not quite as bad as last week, see, our song leaders like to tie their songs in with the lesson. Last week, I gave Matthew Brown Cain's Wife for our Q&A night. That was what he had to lead songs for, and now I've given Jacob alcohol. So you can see these guys, they're doing the best they can, but I'm giving them nothing to work with. I appreciate you guys and the work you do. But I want to talk about alcohol, and before I get into this, I want to explain that we need a paradigm shift before we even get into the biblical texts. So please listen to me well. In the ancient world, wine was drunk strongly diluted. So, the Greeks diluted their wine. This is people who were not followers of the one true God. They diluted their wine by different ratios, sometimes 3:1, 4:1, 2:1, or 5:2. I'm talking about 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So, extremely diluted. Jews list 3:1 and 2:1 in the Talmud, and the wine that was taken at the Passover meal was a 3:1 dilution ratio, according to the Talmud. So think about that. We're talking about wine that in its pure form is already weaker than what we have today, because today we can fortify wine and we have specific bacteria used to break down the wine to make it stronger. One author says that 3:1 wine that would have been used, for example, in the Passover meal would not even be considered an alcoholic beverage by our standards today. So what I want you to get the sense of as you think about that paradigm shift, when you read the word wine in the Bible, that's very different than what you see on the shelf at the store. Those are two different things. So what happens when you read it in the Bible is that if you in Bible times wanted to drink to get drunk, you could. But you had to really want to. because you had to drink a lot because the wine was so strongly diluted. So there are some prohibitions or some warnings in Scripture about that, but we have to remember, and I want you to remember this throughout the lesson today and whenever this topic is discussed about wine in the Bible, that what was in the Bible was very much weaker than what we have today, and that what we call wine today is very much stronger than what happened or what existed in the Bible. So what is described in this text, for example, is the threat of what we would call drunkenness. Look in verse 4 of Proverbs 31. It says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or rulers to take strong drink." Verse 5, "lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So think about that. There is concern that if they drink, the kings will forget what they should be doing and pervert their rights. They will lose their right thinking in the state brought on by what here is described as wine and strong drink. Go back a few pages to Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23, it says, Proverbs 23 and verse 29, "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes?" Proverbs 23:30, "Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine." So I want you to notice that. He says in verse 30, those who tarry long over wine. They're not just having a little bit of wine strongly diluted. They're tarrying long over it, or they're going or in search of mixed wine. They're trying to get drunk. And that was always possible in the Bible time, and it's possible today. But, so let's just say it this way, because there was extremely weak wine available, and because wine was often a healthy alternative to bad water in the ancient world, what is missing, and what I think is relevant to you and me today, what is missing is in the Bible some silver bullet passage that says ever consuming alcohol is sinful and wrong. You won't find it. I'm not going to find it. I didn't find it somewhere tucked away in the Old Testament somewhere. I'm going to roll it out for you today. That passage is not in the Bible. That's not the way the Bible talks about this topic. So this is a subject that we're going to have to study a little more carefully and think more about. It is not just about what is allowed. It is about what is wise. And that's the way I want to present that and think with you about that. So what we're going to call this is simply two things that I want you to remember about alcohol. Sometimes as we get into this debate, and I have been involved in this debate in various forms, I talk to people who are interested in justifying drinking in different forms, talk to people who are interested in not doing drinking, talk to people on all sides of this. What I have found is that very often the arguments about whether the Bible actually condemns all drinking miss the thrust of the biblical passages about it. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to miss what God is saying because we have our own modern debate about it. So I want to present you with these two ideas that I believe are extremely significant. And no matter what we decide about this, these are facts that must factor in. So first, alcohol impairs judgment. Now, we've already seen that in Proverbs 31. We read the passage that says kings are concerned about drinking and forgetting and perverting the rights of those they lead. That's what alcohol does to us. It keeps us from reasoning properly. It keeps us from making good decisions. Turn back a few pages. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 in verse 1. We're going to be going to a number of passages this morning, so go ahead and get your finger licked and get everything ready because we're going to be moving today. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." So this proverb pictures alcohol by what it leads you to do. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. It makes me mock and brawl. It makes me a different person. It leads me astray. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It's a foolish course. I think the meaning is pretty simple. Alcohol agitates us, and it gets us into a state where we do things we would not normally do. It makes people aggressive in some situations. It impairs our judgment. That's what it does, and that's what he is saying. You want to be this kind of person, here is the clear path. You just drink this, and you become a mocker and a brawler. This is, Hosea chapter 4. He says, "Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." take away the understanding, impairing the judgment. Do I really need to prove this? Do we need to go on and on? I Googled it. This is what the CDC says. Don't want to get into the CDC this morning, by the way. But this is what the CDC said. Alcohol intoxication causes impaired brain function, resulting in poor judgment, reduced reaction time, loss of balance and motor skills, or slurred speech. That's not the Bible. That's the CDC. But think about it. The reason that matters is because the decisions we make when under the influence of alcohol, we still make. They're still real. The consequences of them are still real. Even if we're not fully aware, people we hurt are still hurt. Money we spend is still spent. Words we say are still said. It's just I may not know it, and I may not have intended to do it. And yet that's the warning of the Bible. You want to do something foolish that you will regret, here is an easy way. Just do some drinking. In fact, there is a long history in the Bible of people doing awful things under the influence of alcohol. I mentioned Noah earlier. Noah gets drunk and he lays uncovered in his tent. Now, I'm not sure of everything that that means or implies, but it's clear from the text that there is great shame associated with that in Genesis 9. And then just a few chapters later, Lot's daughters decide that they will get their dad drunk so that they can have children by him. And the text says, when you read that in Genesis 19, it says Lot did not know when they came in or went out. He didn't know what was going on. He would never have done it in his right mind. Think about all of the stories that you know of people doing things that they regret for the rest of their lives when they were under the influence of alcohol. And just ask the question, would they have done it if they were in their right mind? Add to it David getting Uriah drunk to try to get him to do something. And of course, it didn't work. Add to it Absalom getting Amnon drunk so that when his heart was, quote, merry with wine, they could kill him. And they did. None of these people's lives were ever the same. Many of them made terrible decisions. Of course, Uriah didn't make a terrible decision. And yet, all of them are influenced by the impaired judgment of alcohol. Now, the way the Bible describes this sense of impairment is the word drunkenness, that we have become drunk. And so I want to go to a few passages here and talk about that idea for a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Go over to the New Testament now. Ephesians chapter 5. This is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. And then he says that is debauchery or dissipation. That is a word that means it is wild and disorderly. It is not appropriate for someone who follows after Jesus. And he says specifically, instead, you be filled with the Spirit. I suspect he is talking to people who may have had a habit of doing this in the past. And he says this needs to end, and in its place, you fill yourselves with the Spirit so that the actions you have are not the actions of a wild and disorderly person, but are instead the actions of someone who is following the Spirit. Let the Spirit be what fills you and what affects your behavior, not alcohol. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this is a simple calculation here. You see a list of things that he says in verse 9. These are unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I do believe the implication from all of these is that we continue to practice them. It is not that we once did them and now we are tainted by that and we can never recover from that. But he says these are the types of people who, as they live in these lifestyles, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those is the word drunkard. We'll talk more about that in a little while. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just want to get our feet under us in terms of what God says is problematic about alcohol. And we're studying this word, drunkenness. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So I want you to see there in verse 3 that he talks about what the Gentiles want to do, and he uses some terms there, drunkenness. My version has the word orgies. Your might have something like revel rings, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says this is who the Gentiles were, and Peter says, enough. We've done that long enough. We're not those kind of people anymore. We're not like them. We don't get together for the purpose of drinking and sexual promiscuity. That's not who we are. Did you notice that there is a connection in verse 3 between alcohol and sexuality? My version has the word sensuality and passions and the word orgies. Why? Why are alcohol and sex connected? Because alcohol impairs judgment. It leads us to do things we wouldn't do otherwise, often with people with whom we wouldn't do them otherwise. Do I need to prove that? The Washington Post said this. I want you to listen carefully. Heavy drinking is one of the most significant predictors of sexual assault in college. Women who say they sometimes or often drink more than they should are twice as likely to be victims of completed, attempted, or suspected sexual assaults as those who rarely or never drink. Twice as likely to be a victim of sexual assault. That doesn't make sexual assault okay. It just reminds us that alcohol impairs our judgment. And it also reminds us that we really want and need our judgment. Don't you want to have your wits about you? So, several passages in the New Testament make that connection between alcohol and sexuality. I just want to throw that out there, that if we want to make wise decisions, even in the sexual realm, alcohol will not help us. It's not good for that. It impairs our judgment. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the passage that Cody read for us at the beginning of our service. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is in the context of awaiting the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, he says, "But you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So let us be sober. He says, because there are behaviors, there are approaches that are fitting for a people waiting on Jesus. And then there are behaviors that are things that we hide and we're embarrassed by and we're ashamed about. He says that we do them at night under the cover of darkness. And he says, those who get drunk at night. But we who are of the day, let us be sober. Sobriety is not just the idea of not being influenced by alcohol. It also involves having clear, controlled thinking. That's God's will for his people. He wants us to have our judgment. I would like to say it this way. I'll just speak for myself. I don't always do the things I should when I'm in my right mind. I don't always have control over myself when all my faculties are in place. How much more when I'm under the influence of something that is scientifically proven and biblically warned against as impairing my judgment? So somebody is going to ask, if the Bible condemns drunkenness, and we've seen that it does, at what point are we drunk? This is a fun question. As if I know. As if I can point out and say, this is the point. It's this many drinks based on your body weight and all this stuff. I'll just say this, and this may shock you, but the Bible does not give us a BAC level. Say, at this point, that's up, you cross the threshold. But I will say that I don't believe this is a matter that governments decide. That whatever the state government or the federal government says is that's what makes someone drunk. It's also not a state that's easy for us to determine for ourselves. Especially considering the fact that alcohol itself impairs judgment. So if we're relying on our judgment to say, I'm going to know when I'm drunk, just remember, you're in a state where you don't have good judgment. I would just say it this way. Given the fact that modern drinks are so much stronger than ancient drinks, we have to admit that drunkenness is a very real danger very quickly for modern American. Alcohol impairs judgment. Second thing that I want you to know, remember about alcohol, is that alcohol addicts and enslaves. The other major concern in the biblical record is the addictive properties of alcohol. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And I want you to remember here that in the book of Proverbs, very often the reasoning is not really about sin. It's about wisdom and foolishness. And so from a wise versus foolish perspective, Solomon is going to look at which one does alcohol fall under. Is this a wise choice or is this a foolish choice? Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Proverbs 23, 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Look at all the things this poor man suffers. Look at verse 29. Woe and sorrow and strife, meaning fighting with other people, and complaining and wounds without cause, meaning you show up and you don't know what hurt you or how you got hurt, but you're hurt. You have wounds. You don't know where they came from. Who has redness of eyes? This is the man. And so he goes on, and it's a very poetic way of describing it. It's almost like a journey, a hallucinatory journey, where he is, he thinks maybe he's sailing. He's out in the water. He's in the midst of the sea there in verse 34. Or he's on the top of the mast of the ship. And he thinks he's somewhere he's not. And things are happening, but they're not really happening. And then when he finally comes down in verse 35, he's talking about, they struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. But boy, I can't wait for that next drink. No matter how many foolish things, no matter how many pains he causes himself, he just keeps coming back. It's really a tragic picture. So if Solomon is writing from a wisdom foolishness perspective, where do you think he comes down on drinking? Pretty obvious, isn't it? You want to really hurt yourself. You want to wreck your life. You want to get desperately addicted to something that's bad for you. Here's a great path. This is what alcohol does. It creates all these problems for us, and yet we keep coming back to it. It is addictive and enslaving. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. This is Isaiah 5 and verse 11. We're going to read just a couple of verses here. This is a chapter of woes in Isaiah. Isaiah 5 and verse 11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them." Isaiah 5:22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." So listen to the woes. The woes are someone who gets up early to drink and stays up late to drink. It's all he can do. And then the other woe is woe when your only heroes as a people are heroes at drinking wine. They can really hold their liquor. It says, woe to that nation. What an awful thing when the only thing you can hold up as an ideal is someone's capacity to drink. I want you to think about that. It is a picture of a degenerate society where people don't produce or do anything positive. Instead, it's all about me consuming and continuing to pursue this no matter what. I was preaching in the southern part of Mexico. And if memory serves me, we went to one church Sunday morning, and then we went out to another church in the afternoon. So if memory serves, this is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday. And we step out of the little place where this group was meeting in this small town. And I saw this. I had to take a picture of it. I'm going to show you the picture. I saw this picture of this man, and I was very concerned. I mean, I thought he was dead. And we had to kind of step around him. Evidently, he had somehow gotten out of the street. Maybe someone had pulled him out of the street. And so I asked about him, is everything okay? Because the brethren seemed to be fine. They weren't paying any attention. And they just said, oh, that's a borracho. It's one of the drunks. It was a dramatic moment for me. I know that probably we can say things like this in America, but in that moment, the way that man looked, it looked as if he was barely alive. Do you ever wonder, how does someone get this way? Where does that start? I mean, we can look at that and we can say, that's really sad. Or we might look at it and say, boy, what a waste, and be critical. But when we can sit and say, okay, how am I going to live my life? What kinds of choices am I going to make? I think we have to ask the question, is this good? Is this what I want to be? One of the things that these passages show me is that we very often are not thinking about where the path leads when we start down it. Instead, we're just thinking about the question of what we like and whether we think it would be okay. Maybe we'll go so far as to say, does the Bible actually condemn this? But doesn't the word drunk or the word drunkard describe some kind of continual behavior? Ongoing? That we keep coming back to it? Even when we know it's bad for us? We use it to describe someone who regularly does it. And the reason is, it addicts and enslaves us. I suspect who know exactly what this feels like with the issue of alcohol, who have struggled with this and started down the path and found themselves addicted. And they've tried to get help and treatment, but they find that every day is a battle to live without it. I know because I talk to these people, they talk to me, they share their struggle with me. And it is foolish for us to think that things like this we can dabble in and not suffer the same consequences that others do. That is a foolish course. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not done showing you the power of this as an addiction. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine." Why would we say that? Because wine addicts us. Even in the ancient times, There was concern someone would be tarrying long over the wine. And he says that's not what a deacon should be. Turn the page to Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 3. Titus 2 and verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. What an interesting phrase, slaves to much wine. He doesn't just say that they don't drink. He doesn't just say that they're not drunkards. He says not slaves, not addicted. This is not their pattern because wine tends to enslave us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I know we were here a minute ago. But I want you to think about what Paul thinks and how Paul talks about this issue broadly. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be, yours might say, mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved again. Nothing will have control over me but Jesus. I will not be dominated by anything. So here is what I am saying, brothers and sisters. There is a grave danger that when we look for a silver bullet passage that says all drinking is wrong and we don't see it, then we say, oh, good. Well, it's all fine. And here we may end up pursuing something that is known to addict and enslave us and become enslaved again after Jesus set us free. That is a real danger. How tragic to miss the warnings in Scripture that we have been talking about this morning because we're searching for a prohibition. Well, it doesn't say not to, so it must be fine. The Bible does not act as if it's just fine. There are dangers here, and we ignore them at our peril. Now, somebody's going to ask, because I used verse 12 here and talked about being mastered or being addicted. I'll just go ahead and preempt you so you don't have to come talk to me in the foyer. Somebody's going to ask me, what about people who are addicted to overeating or addicted to caffeine or, you know, just whatever. And to that I say, I believe it is wrong for us to be addicted to anything. I think that's what verse 12 says. I will not be mastered by anything. I have no problem saying that. I have no problem saying that sometimes I struggle with addictions in that way in my own life. But that doesn't mean that's okay. And it's certainly not a justification to go pursue something that we know is addictive. To me, that just sounds like a smokescreen to avoid the real meaning of the text. But more than that, when there is an addiction threat, and there are numerous biblical warnings about this specific issue, what should we conclude? So these are the two things I want you to remember about alcohol. Alcohol impairs judgment, and alcohol addicts and enslaves. So what do we decide about whether Christians should drink? We have some choices to make about this, don't we? I am suggesting that I think it is foolish to turn this into a rights issue. I have the right to do something. Does it say yes or no in the Bible? You see, with the Bible evidence that we have, we still have to make a wise decision one way or the other. We still have that obligation. We can't avoid it. So I've tried to lay out the general warnings the Bible gives about alcohol. We've talked a lot about the difference in strength in alcohol then and now. It's much easier to approach drunkenness in our time than it was in theirs. But I want to add one more important element, and I want to give you a few things to think about before we close. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, the last passage we'll look at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've already read part of this passage, but I want you to think about how Peter's mindset works in contrasting what Christians do with culture. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." I want you to notice that his argument here is contrast to culture. We don't do what the Gentiles do. These people in Peter's day lived among Gentiles who lived in a certain way. And Peter says, we have lived that way long enough. No more. We don't live for pleasure anymore. We don't live that kind of rowdy, alcohol-fueled, sex-focused lifestyle. That's not Christian. It may be Gentile. It may be popular, but it's not Christian. We don't live that way. We are not living like the Gentiles. This is not who we are. That's Peter's argument. It's who we used to be, not who we are. Let me ask it this way. If Peter is concerned about contrast with culture, I want you to think about the culture in modern America about alcohol. Is it good that alcohol use is increasing in America? Is that a good thing? That alcoholism is increasing? Is it good that we are the third leading nation in the world in drunk driving deaths? Is that good? Are the associations with alcohol good? What do people in America think about my spirituality and my self-discipline when I am drinking? Remember what Peter said. He says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. I would also like to say, one of the appeals of alcohol and of at least wine, strongly diluted in Bible times, was that very often there wasn't anything good to drink. The water was not safe to drink. Do you know that's not true anymore? You know, you can go to the store and buy pretty much any liquid you can imagine to drink, and you can get the juice of fruits from halfway around the world if you want. In fact, they continue to concoct new fake drinks all the time with different chemicals and things. There's a lot that you can drink that's not this. Alcohol does damage. Do we really think we're immune from that? I want to also tell you that I preached about this before. And someone is going to come up to me today after this lesson. And they're going to say, you know, I don't have a problem with alcohol. Do you know why? Because my dad did. And they're going to say, I remember what it was like growing up in the home of a drinker. And I remember being terrified, not ever knowing what he was going to do or say. Do you want that to be your family, your children? And someone's going to say, I don't have any problem with that because I saw what it did to him. And I never want to do that to the people that I love. Sometimes we struggle with seeing this for what it really is. Our world sells it as something that's wonderful, and we buy into that, and we don't see the real aftermath that comes from this. I want to say one more thing. As I talk about this, I'm talking from a prospective perspective. What will we decide to do and be? But I'm sure there are people who can hear me who are struggling with this for themselves. I want you to know, I am not here to say that you can't be healed of that and grow from that. I'm not here to say that you're somehow worse than the rest of us because this is part of your struggle. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that we can be saved from all sin. But we're going to have to work. We're going to have to grow. We're going to have to admit. We're going to have to try to get help to move forward. So I want you to know, if that's your struggle this morning, we're not here to shun you or condemn you. We're instead here to say, this is something you need to turn away from, and we want to help you do that and find the forgiveness Jesus offers. So please don't take what I've said to mean that you're somehow worse than the rest of us. We need to think about what we should do. We need to think about what God expects of us. And then we need to say, how can I follow the Lord in this part of my life? So if there's someone here this morning who has a need This is the time we set aside for you to come forward. Let that need be known, whether that's a need to be baptized and for the first time be washed from your sins, or whether that's a need to say, I need some help, I need some prayers, I need to do more work in this area or any other area of your life. Now is the time. Please come to the front as we stand.